Welcome to the Day One Podcast. For more information about this weekly half-hour program featuring outstanding preachers from mainline Protestant churches, visit our website at dayone.org.
Things can and do happen every day that challenge our integrity. What do we do? Do we just say no? It isn't easy.
That's the Reverend Dr. Anna Carter Florence, and today she brings you a challenging message of faith and hope. I'm Peter Wallace. This is Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's mainline Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Now, here's your host, Peter Wallace, to introduce this week's preacher.
Thanks, Sherry. Today we welcome back to Day One the Reverend Dr. Anna Carter Florence, who has been a member of the preaching faculty at Columbia Theological Seminary in Decatur, Georgia, since 1998. Anna is the author of Preaching as Testimony, the editor or contributor to numerous other books and journals, and a frequent lecturer. Anna, thanks for being with us again.
Thank you, Peter.
Your whole ministry revolves around preaching. You do it yourself in countless churches and conferences. You help educate women and men in the art and science of the sermon through your teaching and your publications. Why is preaching so important to you?
Why do I breathe? Why is the sky blue? It's preaching is the place where I fell in love with God and the text. And preaching is the place where I see people do that over and over again, not just as listeners, but also as, you know, the students who come. Some of my favorite students are the ones who really don't want to be in the preaching classes, but take it because it's required and, you know, have to be there, and end up falling in love with it. And not the power of it, not the publicness of it, but the intimacy of it and the passion of it and the way it demands that you take a text and go into it as deeply as you can in a very short amount of time. I heard a quote the other day that Leonard Bernstein said, in order to do great things, you need to have a plan and not quite enough time. And I think that is true for preachers. You know, there's something about having to wrestle with God's word and not make it your life's work, but just say something that's very powerful.
Well, in its core essence, the sermon is about as low-tech a communications effort as you have. Does that mean that the live sermon is doomed in our high-tech culture?
What do you see as the future? I hope not. And I'm sure you've had the experience, most of us have, of reading a sermon and thinking, oh, well, that's an interesting idea, or, you know, what a nice take on a text. And then you see the person preach it, and what you have before you then is something that is bigger than all of those parts. And I really do believe the Spirit moves in living human beings, in the assembly that's together, the people gathered around the word to hear it, the person of the preacher preaching. It's so much bigger. And I so hope that we will not move into an age when people don't have that experience of being together around the word.
Well, we move into that experience again this week as you take us beyond the realm of the lectionary readings again to a passage of Scripture that isn't often or maybe ever heard in our pulpits from the book of Esther. Tell us about that text.
Well, I love the book of Esther. And, of course, Esther's a favorite character with little girls because we can identify with her. But one day, reading through this and trying to see past all the lists of things that are at the beginning of this text, I was struck with the character of Vashti and how she said no quite emphatically at the beginning. And when I began to do some research on what she'd been asked to do, I realized there were a few commentators who said, actually, what she was asked to do was not just come out and look beautiful. She was asked to come out stark naked. And that threw the text into a completely different realm for me of unreasonable requests. It wasn't that she was asked to come out and do the royal wave, you know, to just do an appearance on the balcony. No, she was asked to do something dehumanizing and yet said no. And because of her deposition, because of her disappearing, Queen Esther makes an appearance, but later says no in a very important way as well.
Well, Anna, would you read the text for us?
The book of Esther is only 9 chapters long, and I'm basing the sermon on the entire first chapter. I'm only going to read a portion here. There is a party that has been going on that the king has been giving for 6 months, and at the end of that time, here's what happens, beginning in the 10th verse. When the king was merry with wine, he commanded the 7 eunuchs who attended him to bring Queen Vashti before the king, wearing the royal crown, in order to show the peoples and the officials her beauty, for she was fair to behold. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command conveyed by the eunuchs. At this, the king was enraged, and his anger burned within him.
Of course, most preachers skip over this first chapter, this setup, and go straight to the story of Esther. But do we ever hear from Vashti again?
Vashti disappears. This is all we see of her. But one thing I've noticed about the Bible is that characters disappear, but their actions, things they have done, continue to reverberate around. And you hear echoes of this, all the way through the rest of the Bible and the stories that follow. So that, for me, became an interesting thing to think about in terms of Esther's relationship with Vashti.
Well, Anna, we look forward to hearing more about what provoked this royal crime and punishment in your sermon today, The Woman Who Just Said No. Thanks for being with us.
Thank you, Peter. I would be willing to bet good money that most of you listening have never heard of Vashti. If that is the case, don't feel that you have flunked the latest biblical literacy test. No one knows about Vashti. And the reason, I think, is that her story is what I would call a dangerous memory. Dangerous memories are exactly what they sound like, things that really happened, but that are too damaging or too racy or just too embarrassing to remember. Every year, the press has a field day digging up dangerous memories of the folks in Washington, and so we get to hear about who smoked marijuana in the 60s, who cheated on their tax returns, who had grandparents who kept their Jewish heritage a secret, and so on. I would be willing to bet good money that in your family, there are plenty of stories, some of which have been classified as dangerous, which means that certain relatives would rather not think about them, let alone pass them down to the children. Sometimes there are good reasons for keeping things quiet. Maybe it's better if the kids don't know how Aunt Tess kept her family together, or how Great-Grandpa made his money, or how Uncle John survived the war. Maybe so. But sometimes dangerous memories stop being dangerous when we get them out in the open and learn from them. Sometimes they can make a family stronger. The church is a family, just like any other. It has stories, sacred stories, many of them collected in our Bible. And just like any other family, sometimes the church considers its sacred stories to be dangerous memories, and it takes them out of circulation, so to speak. That's why you haven't heard much about Vashti. The church has traditionally seen her story as a dangerous memory, and so she isn't in the lectionary of assigned readings. Now, for someone like me, that's just an invitation to turn on the searchlights. What is so dangerous about Queen Vashti? After all, the writer of the Book of Esther thought she was important enough to remember. She is in the Bible. So why haven't we heard more about her? Vashti makes her one and only appearance at the beginning of the Book of Esther. I'm willing to bet good money, by the way, that most of you have heard of Queen Esther. Right away, we have a clue as to why this is not generally considered to be great Sunday school material. What we are reading about is probably the biggest party ever given in the ancient world. And when I say party, I don't mean a lovely little fiesta or a soiree. I mean a great, big, drunken brawl, personally hosted by the king himself.
We're talking Animal House, we're talking Tail Hook, we're talking about 187 days of straight debauchery. Here's the story. King Ahasuerus, who ruled lands from Ethiopia to India, decided one day to throw a party for all the officials and governors and soldiers and princes who worked for him in over 127 provinces. The purpose of this party was not to thank his employees, however. It was to impress them. The king wanted to dazzle everyone with the splendor and pomp of his royal palace, and he figured he needed about 6 months to do it right. So that's what he did. The king invited his workers to leave their posts for about half a year and come party in the capital of Babylon. There was no agenda except to gorge and drink and be impressed, which they did and were. And after 6 months of that, the king decided this wasn't enough. More people needed to be impressed, and he brought in fresh recruits. The entire capital city was invited to come for a final 7 days of royal display, and as the text says, the whole town drank by the flagons without restraint, for the king had given orders to all the officials of his palace to do as each one desired. Heaven only knows how the rest of the kingdom was coping, with the army and the government on a 6-month vacation, and no one in charge back home and all the tax dollars going into the entertainment budget. But this is a king whose priority is not to do the right thing, but to do the fun thing. So it comes as no surprise that on the 187th day of this royal bash, the king decides that he has not yet displayed everything he owns. He has not yet shown the hordes his wife. That would be a fun thing. Bear in mind that in those days, men and women lived separately. No one, and I mean no one, was allowed to look at the king's wives, and yes, there were very many of them, except the king and his eunuchs, who were, as you can imagine, no threat at all. But this is a king who likes to flaunt convention if it will impress his underlings. He orders his servants to bring him the ravishing Queen Vashti wearing her royal crown so that everyone can see her beauty, which means, basically, that he wants Vashti to come out wearing only her crown, nothing else. The king wants all these men who have spent 6 months eating the king's food and drinking the king's wine to take a good long look at the king's wife as only the king can see her and to remember that this is one thing they cannot have. Here comes the dangerous part of the story. Even though the atmosphere is as charged with testosterone as any you will ever find, Queen Vashti does not do as any obedient subject of the king ought to do when given a direct order. She does not shuck her clothes, swallow her pride, and pretend she is Demi Moore trapped in a striptease joint for the good of her family. Queen Vashti is probably the first woman on record to just say no. No, I will not come out and make a display of myself for your benefit. No, I will not degrade myself so that you can save face in front of your friends. No, I will not do whatever you tell me to do, and I most emphatically will not do it when you have been drunk for 187 days. The king's reaction is predictable. He is enraged and humiliated. Not only that, he is enraged and humiliated in front of all the men of the kingdom. The story spreads. Women in Persia and media hear of it. Women in Ethiopia and India learn of how Queen Vashti just said no to the king. They decide to give it a try. Soon, men who may have been snickering at the king in the throne room are no longer snickering. They find that Queen Vashti's example has let loose a tidal wave of rebellion among the women of the empire. Noble ladies everywhere are discovering great potential in just saying no. The order of the entire kingdom is disrupted. What to do? The king, the officials, and the sages put their heads together. They ask, according to the law, What is to be done to Queen Vashti because she has not performed the command of the king? They decide, let her rot. Away with Vashti and away with any woman who fails to do as her husband commands. Let another queen be chosen to take Vashti's place, and please, please, God, may her memory die with her. On one level, the men are successful. Vashti disappears. There is a cattle call for young virgins to come and compete for the queen's title, and eventually one of them is able to distract the king from the memory of his exiled wife. Esther is crowned queen. And as far as the church is concerned, we can get on to the real story of the book. On one level, the church concurs with the king and his sages. It has let the memory of Vashti rot. On another level, however, the story of Vashti cannot be erased. There are echoes of her great no reverberating all through the Bible. Vashti may be nothing but a prologue to the book of Esther in the church's eyes, for all that we hear about her, but in the Bible, she lives on in the minds of her people, the king, and most importantly, Queen Esther herself. We have to remember that Esther, who is only crowned because she hides the dangerous memory of her Jewish heritage, chooses to risk her life when she discovers a plot to slaughter all Jews in the realm. She realizes that God may have sent her to the kingdom for such a time as this, and she decides to speak up on behalf of her people. When we read the book of Esther at all, we usually read that part of the story. But I wonder whether Esther would have ever found the courage to do as she did if she did not have the example of Vashti, her predecessor, the woman who just said no. In an age when women did not have a purpose, any purpose, other than that of being decorative and fertile, Vashti cut new ground. No, she said, I am more than a cheap thrill. I am more than a decorative display. I am a human being with integrity and self-respect, and here I draw the line. I say no. Esther finishes what Vashti started. Together, their story is a sacred memory of how women, or any oppressed people, can overturn a world by just saying no. It is a story of how we are so connected that one injustice can lead to another, one resistance can give rise to another. Isn't it odd, then, that in the eyes of the church, this sacred memory has become a dangerous memory? Why have we not heard this story? What is so dangerous about it? Maybe the church has thought that Vashti challenges the order of the day in a dangerous way. She does, after all, say no to the king. What if everyone said no to the king? What if every woman said no to a man? Maybe the church has not wanted us to consider a world in which subjects just say no to their leaders and women just say no to men. And maybe the church has missed the point. After all, the king in this story hardly asks his wife to fetch his slippers. He demands that she do something unthinkable and humiliating, something which totally violates the marriage contract. Are we supposed to obey things that compromise our integrity? Is this what we teach our daughters and our sons? I think that the church has traditionally been so upset by the male-female dynamics in this story that it has forgotten to look further than the royal feud between king and queen. This story is about more than that. It is not merely a feminist message. It's not a story for women looking for a reason to rebel. This is a story for every person who has ever felt her integrity called into question, who has ever had to weigh the risks between his job and his self-respect, who has ever had to stand up in the face of an unjust situation and say, "No, I cannot go along with this." I wonder what would happen if we put the story of Vashti back into circulation. Would our children have a role model for just saying no to adults who try to molest or harm them? Would our daughters muster a little more courage for just saying no to a boyfriend who keeps pressuring them to have sex when they don't want to? Would it give you and me a place to begin talking about the hundreds of awkward, troubling moments in our lives when we feel like we're being asked to do something that puts our integrity at risk? The boss tells us to hide money in a fake expense account, or a friend at a party offers us drugs that we don't want, or a family member assumes that we'll keep ignoring the addiction that's ruining his life and ours. Things can and do happen every day that challenge our integrity. What do we do? Do we just say no? It isn't easy. It's a funny thing. We don't have many role models for just saying no, especially from the Bible. It's true that Jesus put his foot down on several occasions, but we tend to think of our Christian faith in terms of saying yes to God, to Christ, to love, to the law. Maybe what we need to hear is that an equally important part of our life as Christians is finding the courage and the encouragement to say no when we need to. Not because it's the easy thing to do, but because it's the right thing to do. I like the fact that this isn't a clean story. Vashti does not save the day with her great no. In fact, in the eyes of the world, she loses. They take away her crown, her position, her prestige, her good name. In the eyes of the world, when Vashti just says no, she gets herself exiled and she inspires a pretty harsh law about wives being subservient to their husbands. But in the eyes of God, it is something different. Vashti's courage inspires the next woman, and the next, and the next. Vashti's great no becomes Esther's great no, so that the Jews in the empire are not systematically murdered. Vashti's example encourages women and men to speak up for themselves. True, it does not change the world, but it sets something in motion which people remembered, which Esther remembered, which the writers of the Bible remembered, and which even the king remembered. Sometimes we have to trust that that is enough. And I would bet good money that from then on, the king and his men thought twice about ordering their wives to parade around in front of anybody. I wonder how many kings of this world are waiting for a Vashti to just say no. Maybe you will meet one of them. And who knows? Maybe you have been sent to the kingdom for just such a time as that. Amen.
Now let's rejoin our host, Peter Wallace, and Anna Carter Florence for some final thoughts on this week's message.
Anna, thank you for shining the light on this neglected story and uncovering a very important lesson for us today about integrity. I find it very gratifying that this story is in the Bible, because that means that Vashti's dignity stands forever. But why do you think the writer of Esther included this account? Simply to set up the story of Esther, or for some other reason?
We have no way of knowing, but the fact that it's there intrigues me. And, of course, the use that the church makes of a text is, in some way, determines what the meaning is going to be. If we think of her as just someone who didn't do what she was told, then, for me, her importance as a character is really lost. But if we try to think about what she sets in motion, then that's a different way to think about the story.
You made the point that dangerous memories such as this one stop being so dangerous when we get them out in the open and learn from them. Rather than ignoring or avoiding such things, as the church has this story over the centuries, we should shine the light onto them. How should we apply that truth in our lives, in our relationships?
One way that I try to do that is first by simply telling the story with those we love, with those we trust, to see if we can unpack what the details are. I don't think one necessarily has to go shouting from the rooftops right away what a dangerous memory is. You have to unpack that with people who are able to hear it with you. And the church is a group of people. The church is a community that gathers around its book. So for the church to wrestle and struggle with this together in the intimacy of our gatherings would be, I think, a very helpful thing, because different characters in the Bible do different things. It's a wonderful thing to ask yourself where in your life you've done this, as Esther has, or where have you done this, as Vashti did. It's also, I think, a powerful thing to think about which kings you might be meeting up with today. And if there's a reason that you might be the one who's there, if there's a no that needs to come or a yes that needs to come.
You noted that Vashti didn't change the world with her no. And in fact, we never hear about her again, but her courage inspires Esther, who inspires the next person, and so on. What does that tell me about the impact of my actions for justice or for integrity today?
Isn't it amazing, Peter, that we never know what our one action may set in motion? And it may set in motion huge things in the life of someone else that we may never hear about. Something you do, something I do, something any of us does, a very small action, just being kind to someone on the street in a particular way may cause that person to go home and rethink all kinds of things. When the Bible remembers someone's name, that's a big signal. There are plenty of people in the Bible whose names are not recorded, but the fact that Vashti's name is recorded and her story is told, to me, is a signal that there's something powerful here we are supposed to hear and remember and take with us. And even if it looks like she hadn't done anything, don't be fooled. The scripture writers are notorious for letting us have to figure things out on our own.
Anna Carter Florence, thank you for being with us.
Thank you, Peter.
Day One brings you preachers from the Presbyterian Church USA, the Cooperative Baptist Fellowship, the Episcopal Church, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, the United Church of Christ, and the United Methodist Church. Day One is a production of the Alliance for Christian Media. Donald Jones is our production supervisor and audio engineer, and Peter Wallace, our executive producer. It's been our joy to bring you today's program. Thanks for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller, wishing you all God's blessings on Day One and forever. Thank you for listening to Day One, the only program on the air today that presents the positive, reasonable, and welcoming message of the mainline Protestant churches. On the radio and online, Day One offers messages of grace, hope, and justice that people everywhere are yearning to hear. But we need your support to continue and grow. So please, consider making a tax-deductible donation. You can mail your contribution to Day One, 644 West Peachtree Street, Suite 300, Atlanta, Georgia, 30308. Or call us toll-free at 1-888-411-DAY1. Or give securely online at dayone.org. Thank you for supporting Day One and for helping us to share the good news around the world.